But Pharaoh's heart is hard, and he does not let the people go. In fact, God sent 9 different plagues. We looked at these last week. 9 different examples of his power that Pharaoh was defying. But still Pharaoh's heart was unyielding, and still he did not let the people go. And so we arrive at the events of chapter 11, where God has to do something drastic. God has to do something deathly. He had to humble Pharaoh in a painful way. Only then would God let the people go. And so under the cover of darkness, at midnight, he sends the final plague, a silent raid of God's judgment. That at that moment, right across the land of Egypt, the death of the firstborn son in every family that would take place, even the death of cattle. And so Pharaoh was humbled and he let the people go, but death had to take place for freedom to be enjoyed. And freedom could be enjoyed for God's people because God gave them instructions of how they could be saved from this deathly event. If they slaughtered a spotless lamb and paint the door frames with its blood, then only then would the firstborn in their house be saved. In fact, God's judgment would pass harmlessly over them. And that's what happens. A strange, miraculous event, really. You could say 2 events in the one. One event, 2 contrasting effects. For the Egyptians, it's a night to forget, both then and now. A day of indescribable tragedy for every household. But yet for the Israelites, it's a night to remember. They do remember, they always remember, this day of salvation for every family, to be commemorated forever in a festival and meal that they call the Passover. So, 2 events in one, the final plague and the Passover. Let's just look at them briefly this morning before it naturally leads into taking communion together. Firstly, then, the final plague. And in the Word of God, I described what happened when we got that from the description of chapter 12. In the latter stages of that, it said, "In that at midnight, the Lord struck down all of the firstborn in Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon and the firstborn of all the livestock as well." And Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was a loud wailing across Egypt that has never been heard before. And there was not a household without someone dead lying in it. And as I said last week, actually, you can come across verses and passages of scripture like this, and you can quite easily say or think quietly to yourself, well, that sounds a little bit harsh. Is he a harsh God? Well, no, he isn't. But we have to say that his ways are not our ways. And we might not understand why things happen the way they do. We might come across aspects and things in the Bible that we might not understand why they happen. But when we come across these things, there can always be a danger. When we can begin to do something, we can kind of take out a penknife or an invisible pair of scissors, at least in our minds, and we can begin to cut away sections in the Bible. Things that don't really fit with what we want to see of God. And we can snip away, for example, Exodus chapter 12. Unfortunately, this can become a little bit of a bad habit. And some like to go a little bit further than that. Some like to almost chop away, if you like, great big chunk. The whole of the Old Testament can easily be cut away by some people. They say, well, I prefer looking at the God of love that I think I see in the New Testament as opposed to the God of wrath that I think I see in the Old Testament. And then the problem is we come to the New Testament, don't we? And then we have this fellow called the Apostle Paul. But he says some uncomfortable things, and so out come the scissors again. And we can chop away some aspects of what the Apostle Paul says in the New Testament. And the problem is there's one or two other writers as well, but pretty much leaves us with Jesus. But Jesus said some things, and he did some things that actually that makes us feel uncomfortable as well. So again, out comes the scissors one more time. And so what does it leave us with? It leaves us, if we're not careful, with a small Bible and a small God who fits very nicely in our modern contemporary thinking, who can be shaped and modified, a tame God. a comfortable God. But then it's easier, isn't it, with the scissors to believe in a God of our own devising than to wrestle with the God of the whole Bible whose ways are not our ways. So here we see God is a just God. He is a patient God, but he is also a just God. And he has to deal with sin. Sin meaning the things that we can think, say and do that offend a holy God. And we need to remember Egypt in that day, and actually for hundreds of years beforehand, practiced all sorts of terrible things. For a start, we know very clearly that they enslaved Hebrews. They had a people in slavery. But also for many years they worshipped other gods and they sacrificed to other gods and them and actually other surrounding nations at times behind the scenes and sometimes very openly would even sacrifice children. And so really the only conclusion that you could come to really with the timing of how God acted in the way when that he does, in the way that he does, is that you would say, well, actually God is very patient with them all because he waited and waited and he warned and warned for many hundreds of years for them to change their ways and change their direction and turn back to God. And so in the end he hears the cries of his people and he rescues his people, he saves his people, but he also judges sin, the sin of a nation, because he has to. So he does so, actually, very patiently, but also very mercifully as well. I say mercifully as well because you see, in ancient times, there were laws that were either written or unwritten that how society existed at the time. And so at the time, you say, ancient Israel and even Israel and the Hebrews as well, they kind of believed in a kind of eye for an eye. So if something happened to you, you had every right to return it. If something bad, you can return it in the same kind of way, an eye for an eye. So when you read in Exodus chapter 12, God says to Pharaoh through Moses, every firstborn in the nation is going to die in their sleep. Well, actually, then you would go, well, wow, that's incredibly merciful. Because we can easily forget, and the context around that is probably at least 100 years every day an Israeli Hebrew boy was thrown into the River Nile. Some miraculously made it out of it. Some miraculous stories of salvation, little babies. You can say, well, Moses made it out of it, and Aaron, they must have made it out of it. But so many died because of this edict of the Pharaoh. A little baby boy was taken and thrown into the Nile to drown or eaten by crocodiles every day for 100 years. And we know that that had to be the case in the time scale of that because Moses was 80 by the time he stands in front of Pharaoh. But this edict was put in place even before he was born, making it thousands upon thousands of babies that had to die over the course of over 100 years. Making what God did to the Egyptians significantly less. And for the people seeing this in the light of the culture and society, the way it lived, with an eye and eye mentality, the ancient would have read this and they would have looked at it and they would have said, wow, that is a merciful God. But yeah, just God. And holy God. Still judging sin. And he needed to. Because he doesn't turn a blind eye. God doesn't turn a blind and shrug his shoulders when evil continues and goes on. Because we need to remember that. We need to remember that because we're here right now this morning. But if our plan is to go off and live contrary to God's holy word, not contrary to God's way, then God doesn't just kind of look at our lives. He doesn't just sort of shrug his shoulders and go, oh, there they go again. Hope they have a good time. This was the final plague. What about the Passover? God said, sacrifice a spotless lamb. Apply it to the blood of the door and the sides and the lentils and the angel of death would pass harmlessly over. Instructions really that must have seemed quite strange to those who heard it. Perhaps ridiculous to some, but Moses and the people must believe it and put it into practice if they were to be saved. So obedience to God's word is really key here. Faith and obedience, they kind of go hand in hand. So one commentator puts it like this. It was the kind of faith that revealed them as God's people and placed them under God's protection. It was faith and obedience that led them to sprinkle the blood on the doorposts. But where there was no faith, this commentator says, no blood was sprinkled, and in the consequences, the judgment of God fell upon the firstborn. Faith and obedience, they go hand in hand. Now, of course, we don't need to apply blood of a spotless lamb onto kind of lintels of doors and the surrounding sort of wood around a door, because that's Old Testament times, and now we're in a new time. We're in New Testament times. But nonetheless, by faith, we need to obey God's saving instructions in our lives if we are to be saved by God's judgment to come at the end of time. When Jesus comes again, when he opens the book on all of our lives, when that happens, he will reject those who reject him. And he will accept all those who accept him and obey him, obey God's saving instructions, which is to believe and trust in Jesus Christ. And I can assure you that believing and trusting and following Jesus Christ will be saving instructions that will seem very strange to some today. But faith and obedience, they go hand in hand. Faith brings us into a relationship with God forever. Obedience to God's word keeps us in that relationship. It keeps us close to God. It's the proof of the pudding, so to speak. It's the proof out there, if you like, of what has happened in here. So maybe I can ask the question, are you continuing to obey God's word? Words and instructions that in the eyes of society could look quite strange. Well, if not, then it may be that God needs to do a sort of foundational starting work in here for then you to live your life in obedience out there. The people of Israel had been saved from judgment, the Passover, and now they were to live as the people of God. And that not only meant that they were to be a pilgrim people on the move, but a holy people, a people set aside to worship God. And that was symbolized by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and we read about that at the very end of chapter 12 there. And in the latter years, the two feasts, the Unleavened Bread and the Passover, they came together as one because, of course, how linked they were. And the leaven was, it kind of produced fermentation in the dough, and it came to signify corruption. And so getting rid of the leaven in the Israelite homes came to symbolize almost getting rid of sin in their lives, getting rid of that old corrupting influences from their past life in Egypt. And though I said that we've moved into a new time frame, we're in New Testament times, nonetheless, as we've heard already this morning, we're on a journey in our relationship with God, and we should seek really to live without those corrupting influences too in our own lives. And we do that, and we should seek to do that every time before we take communion together, and we're going to do that very shortly. Can I ask Angela, Mike and Helen, can you just join me at the front here?